Let us take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4 for our text this morning. Acts chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" And Peter said, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Early on in Luke's record of Acts, before even the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the apostles asked the Lord if he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. In effect, asking if they would now receive their crowns and the thrones to rule, which Jesus had on an earlier occasion promised to them, saying in Matthew 19, if you recall, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you," speaking to the apostles, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The great event of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and now resurrection had come to pass. The victory had been won. A phase of the new world, the coming of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom of heaven had begun. And the apostles were eager to know, is this the new world when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne? When they too would sit upon 12 thrones and judge as rule the kingdoms or the tribes of Israel? And if you recall, Jesus did not deny what the apostles were asking, but instead addressed the timing of this fulfillment by telling them both negatively that the time of their ruling, their judging, their sitting upon thrones is fixed by the Father and beyond their need to know. What they need to know at this time, in this age, positively, is that they will receive power to be witnesses. And in our passage this morning, we began to learn why it's so important to understand the time in which we live, this very time that Jesus spoke to his own apostles, telling them, this is the time of witnessing. And moreover, why it's imperatively important for the people of God. We begin to be alerted to this significance of this understanding already within the first four verses of our passage, which reveal not only an historical situation wherein Jesus, the Jewish authorities who had crucified Jesus, gathered in opposition to Jesus' apostles now, but we also see the revelation of the means by which God is determined to apply the saving benefits of Christ to his people. In verse 2, Luke reveals that Peter and John draw the attention of the Jewish authorities, not so much because they had performed a sign by restoring a man who had been lame for 40 years, but because they were teaching and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name. This, says Luke, is what greatly annoyed the Jewish authorities. Especially so when two of Jesus' closest disciples show up at the temple accompanied by a man whom the whole city of Jerusalem had known to be lame for some 40 years, now walking and leaping and praising God. And I found it intriguing that in this confrontation between the Jewish authorities and Peter and John, that not once is there any mention of the fabricated story of Jesus' disciples stealing Jesus' body. It's nowhere in the record. Despite the Jewish authorities' political connections with Rome, despite their seemingly unlimited source of bribe money for both paying off soldiers, superiors, and the propagation of fake news concerning the disappearance of Jesus' body, despite all of the multifaceted resources at their disposal, the Jewish authorities had not been able at this time to credibly disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here are the apostles, having worked this sign, this miracle, undeniable miracle, here they are back in the temple preaching, teaching the resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. And people are believing it. And the authorities, being incapable then of charging Peter and John with anything beyond their annoyance, they simply took them into custody for the night. But not before some 5,000 men alone came to believe in the span of only a few hours. The evening hour of prayer, the ninth hour, was about somewhere around 3 o'clock. So from 3 o'clock till evening, 5,000 converts to Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. And yet, in the opening four verses of our passage, this is what we see. And we ask the question, how is this possible? You recall, Peter's already rebuked the crowds for erroneously attributing any of this to their power or their godliness, their piety. So let's not make the same mistake of assuming that it was something unique about Peter or John that made this possible. Jesus himself has already told the apostles that ruling power and perfect piety are not within their grasp at this time. So how is this possible? Apart from the power and the piety and the godliness of men, how is it that 5,000 men come to believe in Jesus Christ in the span of a few hours? In Luke 4, or verse 4, Luke tells us that these 5,000 men believed because they heard the word. What word is that? In verse 2, Luke tells us that it was the teaching and the proclaiming of Jesus, or the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. In other words, the same message of repentance and faith in the name of Jesus for salvation, which Peter had previously taught and proclaimed to the crowds at Pentecost, among whom some 3,000 souls heard and believed. You see, what Peter and John were teaching and proclaiming was the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. It is as Jesus had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Teaching and preaching and proclaiming and sharing the gospel. And it was through the teaching and proclamation of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus that led these people to believe. That is, through the teaching and proclamation of the gospel, whereby whoever believes, repents, and is baptized in the name of Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's human nature to wonder at the miraculous and to think that there's got to be something I'm not seeing. There's got to be something more to 5,000 converts in a few hours. But in reality, there's not. That's it. The gospel. Nothing else. Well, what about the miraculous healing of the lame man? That's got to count for something, right? No. No, it doesn't. For there were many among whom are the Jewish authorities, to be sure, who witnessed the healing of the lame man. This man they knew to be lame for 40-some years, now leaping and dancing and praising God in the temple, and they didn't believe at all. It wasn't the healing of the lame man. It was just the preaching of the gospel. And the entire midsection of our passage, verses 13 through 21, serves as a stark reminder that the denial of Jesus and the rejection of the gospel doesn't involve following the evidence. But on the contrary, the rejection of evidence. For when the Jewish authorities had gathered to inquire of Peter and John concerning by what power and name the lame man had been healed, they found themselves dumbfounded. Dumbfounded at the testimony that he was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead. They had nothing to say. Which again, it's simply beyond remarkable when we consider the lengths that this very same group went to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. All of which, mind you, was also entirely contrary to evidence. And even eyewitnesses from the soldiers who were there, whom they had to pay with money to lie. You see, the evidence didn't matter. Not to the Jewish authorities. All that mattered was silencing the teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not because the apostles' witness wasn't verifiable or true, but you see, because it was verifiable and true. And hence the totality of the combined wisdom and the judgment of the highest Jewish religious court in the land amounted to telling Peter and John to stop or else. Not because of what they were teaching was unverifiable or false, but because it was true. And yet, in stark contrast to the Jewish authorities, we see Peter and John, along with a man whom the whole of Israel, the whole of Jerusalem knew to have been lame for some 40 years. Anyone and everyone over the last 40 years who would have come to the temple on many occasions to worship would have seen this man sitting there lame, begging for alms. Everybody knew. What a contrast to see Peter, John, and this man standing there testifying before the Sanhedrin. That's the top Jewish council, the high priests, the elders of the people, and the scribes all gathered together, testifying and saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard. That's reality, guys. This isn't fake bribe, filtered reality. This is reality standing right before you. This is the facts. It's the facts. And it's so important that we as the church recognize this. You see, it's not those who know the power of God and the Scriptures who are acting irrationally in life. But those, like the Jewish authorities whom Jesus had rebuked earlier as being wrong because they neither knew the Scriptures nor the power of God, those are the folks acting irrationally. Those are the religious zealots. You'll recall the order of the Sadducees from our earlier discussions in Matthew's record of the gospel. This anti-religious, don't believe in angels or miracles or resurrection or any of that kind of stuff, highly political, wealthy families in Israel who occupied positions in the priesthood and the elders of the people who served in the temple, who along with the scribes comprised what we refer to as the Sanhedrin, this highest judicial court in Israel, to whom Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all the others belonged. And when they had come together to judge Peter and the Apostle John, that's that group. You see, that's the Sadducees. And it was the Sadducees who Jesus had rebuked with those very words for not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God when they were poking fun at him about a woman being married several times, of her husband dying and then remarrying a brother, and then whose wife would she be? Nonsense. And it's interesting that the Sadducees are the one name, the one order, the one group here whom Luke mentions by name specifically in verse 1 of our passage. So you know the kind of people we're dealing with here. And on account of this very error in their thinking and the resulting self-serving, prideful idolatry that the Jewish authorities had, they were caught in a snare of their own making, you see. That's why they were dumbfounded. That's why they had no answer to the facts of life. They were caught in their own snare. As Proverbs would say, humanistic rationalism resulting in irrationalism, from which you have no grounds to judge. It's simply who has the biggest stick. And that's how they're operating. Irrationalism, from which they had no rational escape. For they could not deny that a notable sign had been done in the name of Jesus, and yet they didn't want the belief in Jesus' name to spread among the people. What could they reasonably do? Well, I know what Peter wanted them to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you look closely at the text, that's what Peter's telling them when he recounts all this stuff. He's sharing the gospel with these people. Or their other option is to act irrationally, threaten Peter and John in the hope that they would simply stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus, and then let them go on their way, because they simply could find no way in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to punish the apostles for the perfect health of this 40-year-old man standing before them. You see, the denial of Jesus and the rejection of salvation in His name isn't based upon evidence and truth, but upon the rejection of it. And as we have noted before, and we see here again, it requires far more faith to deny Jesus than it does to believe in Him. And the religious fanatics of this age are not those who believe in the Word of God and rest in His power, the power of His sovereignty and providence, but those who reject the Word of God and pridefully seek to rule by their own power, by their own sovereignty. And herein we began to learn why it's so important to understand the time in which we live. Moreover, why it's imperatively important that we as the church not seek to rule over the kingdoms of the world, but only and ever to witness to Jesus Christ. Lest we too find ourselves in a snare of our own making. And it's so important that we as a church recognize this, and we as individual Christians recognize this. For as Peter says, Jesus is the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in these last days, until our Lord's return, our calling and our gifting as His church and as individual Christians is to witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the joy of all of those who will believe because of the name of Jesus. That is the testimony of Jesus, the gospel, and nothing else. As Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's really that simple. It always has been, and it always will be. As the author of Hebrews reminds us while speaking of self-serving, prideful, works righteous acts of religion, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And you can apply any other work here that you want of man, by which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as the sacrifices for sin and are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And therefore, let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. And what was the reproach that Jesus endured? But suffering for believing in the sovereignty and the providence of His Father against all authority. In other words, let us not be astray by attempting to rule for ourselves rather than being ruled by Christ. Witnessing to ourselves rather than witnessing to Jesus. And now we come to it. Our very own question as individuals and together as the church. What are we to do? Daily repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Or give free rein to our self-serving pride until irrationalism and destruction overcomes us? Of course, our triumphant response is repent and believe. Amen. We can preach to the choir here, right? Their pastor down south would call, he'd say, that's the attaboy preaching. You just preach the things your people like. They give you attaboy. And of course, this triumphant response is joyous, it's triumphal, and we rejoice in it. And yet, if we're being honest, we'll admit that saying it and doing it are entirely two different matters. Because we know full well that apart from the sovereign grace and the providence of God continually at work in us, we would be incapable of daily repentance and faith, and consequently incapable of witnessing to anyone but ourselves. God's sovereignty and God's providence are more than fancy Reformed theological doctrines. They are foundational to our Christian life and witness to Jesus, as evidenced by the disciples' response to all that the chief priests and the elders had told Peter and John when they reported that. They lifted up their voices in acknowledgement of the one and only Creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they quoted from Psalm 2, by which the kings and the rulers in the earth were warned of the futility of raging and plotting and sitting and gathering themselves against the sovereignty and the providence of God. And we see this. And then they confessed also, confessing the outworking of God's sovereignty and His providence in the very events of Jesus' own suffering, His death, and His resurrection. All and whatsoever, they said, God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And it's on this account of their belief in the sovereignty and the providence of God that they closed their prayers not by asking to be spared from suffering the threats of the chief priests and the elders for speaking and teaching in Jesus' name, but rather that they would be granted to continue to do so all the more boldly. And after they finished praying, Luke records that the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled, all of them, with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. You see, they confessed the sovereignty and the providence of God in Jesus Christ because they believed they too lived under the same sovereignty and the providence of God that was at work in Jesus Christ. And they saw it. They heard it. And therefore they also prayed that they would remain faithful to that sovereign and provident God in witnessing to the very same testimony as Jesus and of Jesus, that they might also glorify God through Christ and enjoy everlasting life with God in Jesus, just as Jesus. That's what they wanted to share in. And they had to trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God to get it. Not of their own doing. You're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift, right? Even repentance is a gift granted by God. A sovereign and provident working God. And you see, there's nothing more offensive in our idolatries than the sovereignty and providence of God as revealed in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And consequently, why witnessing to Jesus will to some degree always involve suffering. Always. The question is, do you believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God? Do you believe in the pinnacle testimony of that sovereignty and providence in Jesus Christ? For the presence of the kingdom of heaven is extremely upsetting to all who oppose the sovereignty and the providence of God. It's extremely offensive. It's a threat to their own perceived rule over their own sovereign little piece of earth. Whether over nations or even in our own homes. Between a husband and a wife, which is the basic foundational structure of every government, every civil society that's ever existed. And we're right to daily ask ourselves, and we're wise to do so, to check ourselves, are we trying to rule our own kingdom? Or are we living under God's rule, witnessing to ourselves or witnessing to Jesus? Do we believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God, or do we simply confess it? Our culture today isn't at all that different from that of AD 60, because even though things have changed, technology has changed, human nature hasn't changed a bit. We're still by nature sinfully prideful and self-centered creatures, tempted to exploit one another for our own personal power and control. And granted, we've become a little more civilized in our sinning. We don't bludgeon and maim one another over our disagreements anymore, at least not as much as we used to. But the sinning, the nature of our sinning is very much the same. We use our words to silence, to intimidate, to embarrass, to shame, and etc., etc., with the goal of establishing or protecting what we perceive as our rule. Which is why I believe the primary reason our Lord has at this time, in these last days, not granted us the power to rule, but ever and only to witness. So we can't do both of those at the same time. As Christ taught, you can't have two masters. You'll either love the one and despise the other, or despise the other and love the one. As they used to tell us in seminary, you can't preach yourself and Christ at the same time. It's impossible. It's either one or the other. And if we seek to be faithful servants of our Lord in witnessing to Him, then we know also that even this very power, this ability, is not ours. We must ask for it, just as the disciples did, just as the apostles did, in prayer. It's not ours. The gospel is ours. That power is not. If that's what we seek, we must ask in prayer that we would be bold witnesses to Christ. Otherwise, we'll simply be witnesses to ourselves. And worse, in the name of Christ. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, holy, sovereign, all-powerful God, Lord, we know that you have decreed all things, even from before the foundations of the world, you reveal in your word to us these things. Lord, we acknowledge, as our confession teaches us also, that these things are beyond us to know and to understand. You are God, and we are not. And Lord, we acknowledge you as the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. We acknowledge you as the sovereign and providential ruler of all things, even all second causes, even everything that comes to pass, Lord, you ordain and decree it all. Else these things would not even happen. They would not even exist apart from your word. Father, let us bask and marvel in the glory of your majesty, your being. You are sovereign. And Lord, in that recognition, let us pray that you would grant us, your servants, whom you have revealed your word to, who by your grace we believe your word, who by your gift of repentance we have repented of our sins, who by your gift of faith we turn away from ourselves and to you. Lord, now we pray even more. Grant us to be witnesses of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have life everlasting with you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.